One day our church will learn how to clap well. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. But let's go ahead and pray as we approach God's word together. Lord, thank you for joy that comes from knowing you. Thank you, Lord, that though you are a holy God, a transcendent God, a perfectly righteous God, and though we know that because of our unholiness and unrighteousness, there is a chasm between us when we're in our sin, in Christ you have removed that chasm. And we have no fear to come before you any longer because we are in Christ who has paid it all and given us victory. What a song we can sing together, because what a Savior we have. Teach us, Lord. Teach us to trust you, to know you and to serve you. So, Lord, we pray that as we open up the scriptures this morning, you would speak to us through your servant. Allow your word to be spoken, our hearts to be opened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we often speak of two different types of work that God does in our lives as his people. He rescues us, and he transforms us. Now, of course, these things are related to each other. They go hand in hand, but they are two different things. He rescues us, and he changes us. Sometimes we refer to these aspects of God's saving work as justification and sanctification. Justification is how God makes us right with himself, before himself. After we've sinned and rebelled against him, somehow he is still able to declare us righteous. Not that we're righteous on our own, but he's able to declare us righteous. How? Well, we just sang about it. Through Christ's righteousness that covers us. Christ is righteous. Christ was perfect in every way as he lived on this earth. And his righteousness he gives to us, and we receive it by what? Faith alone. And so that righteousness of Christ covers us. We call this justification. He came for this very work, to live, die, and rise in our place. There's also this other thing, sanctification. It's how God causes us, those who are his people now, who have been declared righteous, it's how he makes us holy and righteous and grows us in maturity to look more and more like Christ. In Genesis, we have seen since chapter 3 and the fall, when sin entered into humanity and our history, that God had a plan to save fallen and sinful people. There was a promise that God made in the middle of the curse against the serpent that there would be a seed, the seed of the woman, who would come one day and he would destroy the serpent and give victory to God's people. We have talked about this a lot in our series in Genesis. From chapter 3 and on, we've been tracing that seed. We saw that the seed of the woman was at risk at every turn. But somehow, God in his grace and mercy always came to the rescue. He has a plan, and he's seeing that plan through. No matter what is going on, God is at work, and that seed would come. That seed is Jesus. Jesus did come. Now, like a central part of what Jesus came to do, we already said, is to rescue us from the judgment and condemnation that we deserve because of our sins. But he also came to do more than that. And this morning, our focus is going to be a little more on seeing that God's work also transforms us. It shapes us. It grows us. It's still God's grace. First, he came to rescue, but he's also, by his grace, changing sinners. This is important. He didn't just come to save sinners. He came to transform them. Beloved, it isn't the change that saves us. It's the salvation that changes us. But that change is part of God's gracious and loving work, and I hope we see that this morning. See, I think that we get so excited about being saved that we forget that He saves us to something, toward holiness, for righteousness, to be His people, to reflect Him. Remember what the book of Ephesians tells us in chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? I'm sorry? Good works. Good. Someone's listening. That's good. I also can't help but think about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, where the author is talking about God's discipline of believers, of Christians. And he speaks first of how parents discipline their kids, and uses that to help us understand how God works in our lives. Look at the passage there. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His what? Holiness. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This morning, in the section of Scripture that we're going to cover, we're going to see a real change in one of the key characters. Now, it's going to take some painful moments. It's going to take some ups and downs, some things that maybe he didn't want to go through, but those things are very important because it leads to good, a real change in the life of Judah, the son of Jacob, from whom will arise King David and David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. Let's look at the Scriptures. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42, and it's not a mistake in the bulletin. Yes, we're going to cover chapter 42, 43, and 44. How's that for a sermon? We will be here until 3 this afternoon. We'll break for lunch. No, we won't do that. But we're going to see, I'm going to read some sections, I'm going to summarize other sections, but I hope you open your Bibles up and keep them open so you can see where we're going here. We're going to see how God's grace works in the life of His people and takes them from what they were and shapes them into what He wants them to be and the ones that will reflect Him. Take a look at Genesis chapter 42. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Now, look, what Joseph does next is interesting. I'm not going to read it, but you can look as I'm sharing here. Most commentators think that this is to test the brothers to see if they've actually changed. He continues in that passage to accuse them of being spies, but he gives them a chance to prove themselves. He says he's going to keep one of the brothers, Simeon, and he's going to let the other brothers go back to their father, but they are supposed to bring back their youngest brother, Benjamin, to meet this Egyptian man. Of course, at some point, as Joseph is talking to them, they don't realize that Joseph is understanding everything that they're saying. And they begin to reflect on what they had done to Joseph. Almost like they believe that their sin is coming back to haunt them. Actually, when I first read the passage, they're not reflecting on God there at all. It seems more like they believe in karma or something. They leave and they go back to Jacob, and two important things occur. First, they find that the money they had used to buy grain has been put back in their sacks, and this causes terrifying fear for them. It's as though they've stolen the grain. But the second thing is they explain everything to Jacob, their father, who absolutely refuses to send Benjamin to go back with them. Even after Reuben offers the death of his two sons if anything were to happen to Benjamin. Look at chapter 43, starting at verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Jacob, by the way, eventually relents to Judah. He adds that they should take various goods that they had with them, take it as a gift to this man, to this Egyptian leader, and then he prays to the Lord that God would show mercy. When they get to Egypt, Joseph has a meal prepared for them in his own home. They explain to Joseph's steward right when they get there, "Hey, we didn't mean to take our money with us. We thought we had paid and the money we found back in our sacks." And here's what the steward says in verse 23, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." And then he brought Simeon out to them. Then they have this banquet in Joseph's home. Joseph asks them questions about their family, and he even gets emotional when he first sees Benjamin, his full brother, but he never lets on about who he is. The brothers at the banquet are seated in their birth order, which is shocking to them, of course. And Benjamin, the youngest brother, is given five times the portion of what the other brothers are given. That's a lot of food. Chapter 44, starting at verse 1. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack.'" Oh boy. "And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks? And by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" Now what's the plan here? What's Joseph doing? Joseph is testing the brothers to see how they're going to act when they're put in a similar situation as they had been in before. Benjamin's life is going to be on the line, and the question is, how are they going to react? How are they going to, are they going to do what they did to Joseph? When the steward accused them, he comes and gets them, he accuses them. They are so confident that none of them had taken the cup that they said that whoever is caught with the cup, let that person die, and the rest of us will be your slaves. We didn't take the cup. Of course, the cup was found in Benjamin's possession. And we're told that they tore their clothes and they went back to the city. Look at verse 14 of chapter 44. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Verse 17. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." Notice what happens next. Judah steps up. He goes on to speak for a while, explaining the whole situation, what all was going through their minds as they first came to meet him. And then they returned to their father, and they told him about bringing Benjamin back and all that Jacob had said, that he had not wanted Benjamin to return with them. Now look at verse 30. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol." Verse 32. "For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Amen. May God bless the reading and the summarizing of his holy word. These chapters go hand in hand together and they tell a story. I didn't think it'd be good to take one chapter at a time in this case because they're leading to one and the same point here. Something very important for us as God's people to understand. But in order for us to understand what's going on, I'm going to focus specifically and mainly on Judah. We'll talk about some of the other stuff going on, but focus on Judah and what is happening to him. And in order to understand what's going on here, we have to ask a question about what was going on with Judah before this event. If you've been here with us in our series on Genesis, you're already aware, or you should be aware. I hope you're aware of what had gone on with Judah. Think back to chapter 37. You can even turn there if you want in your Bibles. But there, he's the brother who thought it's a good idea to sell Joseph. The others were just going to leave him in the pit, and he thought, no, this is time to make a profit. Why waste a good brother? No, I don't know if that's what he was thinking, but he doesn't leave him for dead. He decides to take him out and sell him. Sounds like Judah is just a really great guy. The next thing that we see about Judah is in the very next chapter, chapter 38. But it takes place really over many years, even more than a decade. What we find out there is that Judah married a Canaanite woman. That's already a strike against someone who is part of God's people. How often in Genesis we saw they're not supposed to go and marry the Canaanites, but Judah goes. He doesn't care about who his forefathers are. He decides he's going to marry a Canaanite, and so he does. He ends up having three sons. I'm not sure you remember, but the first one married a woman. I was calling her Tamar. I was told that in English we pronounce it Tamar, okay, so I'm going to say Tamar if I can. The first married Tamar, but he was wicked before the Lord and he died. And then, as was the custom and the right thing to do, Judah did give the next son to Tamar, but he too was wicked before the Lord and he died. And if you remember, Judah did not want to give the third son. He pretended it's because the son was too young. And so he sends Tamar back to her family to be with her father. Instead of taking care of her, instead of getting the son ready to be married to her, he just sends her away. After Judah's own wife dies, and Tamar realizes that Judah's withholding the third son, he heads out to an event, and this will tell you a little bit about Judah and who he is. He goes to this event that's supposed to be, I don't know, some celebration of harvest. And he goes to this event and he finds who he thinks is a prostitute. And he sleeps with the prostitute. And she ends up being Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And she conceives. I'm not sure, but if you recall at that point, we already begin to see a change in Judah. He's confronted with his own wickedness. And he realized that he couldn't blame anybody else like he had done in the past. And suddenly he had to come face to face with his own sickness and his own sinfulness. And in fact, he ends up vindicating Tamar. He says, "She's more righteous than I am," even though she had become pregnant out of wedlock. It had been through him. He's to blame. See, even then, we were already seeing, beloved, that the Lord can use our circumstances to bring about change in us. I hope you believe that. That the Lord uses our circumstances to bring about change in us. The God who is sovereign over everything that happened to Joseph and got him into that really high position in Egypt is the same God who is working through different circumstances in lives to bring about transformation. He's changing Judah in his heart. And by the way, he's changing you and he's changing me too if we belong to him. Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He's talking there a little bit about suffering, and he says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." The Lord uses even our suffering to shape us. Do you believe that? To prepare us for good purposes, to give us character, to give us endurance, to give us hope. Or when Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks of the thorn in his flesh that he had that was ailing him. He speaks of how the Lord uses that thorn in his flesh so that he won't become, what? Conceited. It's another version of shaping Paul's heart. He gives him a burden so that he will not become proud. God uses our circumstances, beloved, to shape us, to change us. It's part of his grace that he's, the work that he's doing. He doesn't just save us, beloved, he changes us. God doesn't waste our circumstances. They are purposeful. He's at work. He's forming us. And a question we should ask is, are we trusting him and attentive to the work that he's doing? Because God uses circumstances to change us. And here in the passage we're reading, we see that the Lord uses a famine to shape really the whole family. Of course, he also uses the famine to get the family, the believing family, the people of God, to Egypt. Now, that's going to be interesting. We're not going to talk about much of that this morning, but think about this. The Lord intentionally allowed the famine to get his people to go to Egypt. Why did he want his people in Egypt? He wanted them to become slaves in Egypt so that he could rescue them from slavery to help them to see their spiritual state of slavery. That's for another sermon, but it's powerful, beloved. He allows Israel to be enslaved to teach them and us about our true slavery, which is to sin. Wow. There's no wasted moment with God. He is at work conforming us to the Son, sanctifying us, reshaping us, causing us to grow in holiness and righteousness through secondary causes, including our circumstances. Think about your own life. How often have you grown simply by reading something versus perhaps reading the scriptures and then experiencing their reality, following the scriptures and seeing that they are faithful and true, experiencing something, relying on God's word and going, wow, he is my shelter, my strength, and my hope. So this famine forces Jacob's family not only to go to Egypt, but it forces them to come face to face with their past, doesn't it? They had long forgotten what they had done to Joseph. It seems like they didn't think about it twice. Look back to chapter 42, the first five verses. Here's what I see. Jacob has become a grumpy old man. I don't know if you noticed that. But he starts out by saying to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Why are you just staring at each other? Why are you just standing there? Go get me food." Thankfully, my father doesn't act that way. So, go to Egypt and get some grain. But there's more. It isn't that Jacob is just grumpy. It seems that he's still playing favorites. I don't know if you saw that in the text. Verse 4, notice that. "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, for he feared that harm might happen to him." Clearly, he doesn't seem to have that same fear of harm falling upon the other brothers. Why not? It seems that the Lord is allowing a particular circumstance to arise that will test to see if there is any growth in the sons of Jacob. I actually think that it's not just a test to see growth. I think it's a test that's causing growth. It's a certain, the Lord is chiseling away at Judah and at the brothers. They head to Egypt and they come before Joseph. Of course, not knowing that he's Joseph, verse 6 there tells them, shows them bowing before Joseph, showing that the dream that Joseph had had has now come true. God is faithful to his word. Joseph realizes who they are, but he doesn't reveal who he is. He seems to want to test them. He wants to know the kind of people maybe they've become. He accuses them of spying. He explains that there's only one way, we said, to prove themselves, bring back your brother. Look at verse 21 of Genesis 42 there. Because God is going to use more than their circumstances. He's going to use their own sin and guilt and conviction. Their guilt is beginning to eat away at them. Perhaps we should call it conviction, at least in the way that it ends up transforming Judah and changing his heart. They start off, interestingly, not mentioning God here at all. Like I said, I think they think it's karma or something. But look at verse 22. It says that there is a reckoning for his blood. Maybe there is something else going on. Maybe this is a reference to what they know about Abel's blood crying out against Cain. But now the blood of Joseph, that they thought had been shed a long time ago, right? Now it is eating away at them. Our sins, beloved, have a way of doing that, don't they? But this is the Lord at work. He's doing something. It makes me think of Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." That's David experiencing the burden of his unconfessed sin. Have you experienced that? Unconfessed sin, unacknowledged before the Lord, can be very heavy upon us. But David, the psalmist that we just read, believes this is still the Lord at work, because he is turning our attention to our need for forgiveness and to seek forgiveness from the one who can give it. Back to Genesis, Joseph keeps Simeon and sends the rest back home, of course, putting their money back in their bags. This continues to put pressure on the brothers. In fact, it seems that when they find the money in their sacks the first time, they finally acknowledge it's God at work. Look at verse 28 of that chapter. What is this that God has done to us? They're sensing that there's some sort of judgment here. They're cognizant of their sin now. Their sin is becoming evident before them. In fact, really what's happening, beloved, God is showing grace. Because if we don't see our sin, we can't cling to the Savior. But when we see our sin, it turns us hopefully from ourselves to the Savior. See, the Lord can even use our guilt and shame to cause us to cling to Him as our one and only hope. Amen? Don't respond to conviction by fleeing from God, but running to Him. But there's still more in our story, because God uses other things as well, direct testing even, to grow us. Now, as expected, Jacob doesn't want to part with Benjamin, right? He won't do it. He doesn't seem to care that anyone's life is at risk. He doesn't care that they don't have food. He says no. He gets very emotional, very unreasonable. How dare you tell that guy that we have another brother? Like, how did we know he was going to ask for the brother? I mean, we're just answering questions. In fact, it's interesting that Reuben, the oldest son, tries, right? He's the oldest brother. He should be the one to try and lead the family. And he tries in a very, you know, very powerful way. He says, kill my two sons if I don't come back with Benjamin. What an awful thing. As though Jacob's going to want his grandchildren killed because he lost one other son. It's pretty strange, to be honest. Time passes. They run out of food. Jacob asks his sons to go get food again. Judah steps in and he takes the lead now. We're seeing Judah take the lead, and this time in a wonderful and glorious way. Last time he took the lead, it was for money, for gain. This time he takes the lead and it seems like he's thinking of others. He explains to Jacob, look, we can't go back there without Benjamin. We can't go. He said, don't show your face. But I will take full responsibility. I will take full blame upon myself. If anything happens, charge it to my account. Some scholars believe that Judah is basically saying he's giving up his inheritance rights completely. He says, if I don't bring Benjamin back, take it all, take everything from me. Give me nothing. Judah makes it clear, if we don't take Benjamin, your life, the family's life, the lives of your grandchildren are at stake. So finally, Jacob realizes there really is no other choice. Take the gifts, and I'm going to pray, God have mercy. Look, there's something here about Joseph too. We're not going to get into it much this week. We'll come back to it next week. But I don't want you to miss it. There's something here about Joseph, like the kindness that he shows even after all that he's been through. He's like the father of the prodigal son. He throws a party for his wicked brothers. But Joseph is well aware that God brought him to this place, not for himself, but actually for those brothers and for his father's household. He realizes in that moment, this is the purpose that God had for allowing me to go through all those times of suffering. God was at work so Joseph could show kindness. We're not going to spend much time on this, O Christian, but please, do you ever think to yourself, God has brought me here for someone else? And are you okay with that? Sometimes the Lord allows us to suffer so that we can serve. And I know that can get tiring, but the Savior is with you. And your fellowship with Him is even greater in suffering, just as He suffered. Amen? Yet the testing of these brothers continues. Look at chapter 43, verse 34. Joseph sets up the feast so that Benjamin gets five times more than his brothers. That is not fair. And by the way, they drank so much wine. Think about that. It says that they were very happy. Very happy. Again, they're seeing, though, that this brother is being honored above them. They saw that Jacob didn't want to part with him. They're seeing all this favoritism. Are they jealous again? Genesis 44, Joseph will test them by putting Benjamin's life on the line. He had this servant put the silver cup, right, in Benjamin's sack. They get chased down after they leave. They don't believe that any of them have the cup. But so they say, what? Hey, if you find it, kill the person whose sack it's in, no problem, and the rest of us will be your slaves. They were that sure. Benjamin has the cup. Look at chapter 44, verse 13. They are so blown away. They tear their clothes. They're distraught. They can't believe this. I think that's a sign of them having changed, by the way, a little bit. Look at verse 16. They do what we all need to learn to do regularly. Judah's the one taking the lead here. They admitted their sinfulness. Not about taking the cup, right? The Egyptian man, Joseph, would think in their minds that it's about the cup. But in fact, Judah is speaking about their sin against Joseph. God has found out the guilt of your servants. Man, Judah is more aware of God's hand in this moment than ever. Something's happening in Judah's life. His sinfulness is being made clear. The guilt, the burden that he deserves, he's getting it now in this moment. But he also realizes God's involved. He's not alone. And they all agree to become this Egyptian man's slaves. Notice that. They didn't say, yeah, you know what, let's draw straws. Okay, leave Benjamin. No, no, they say, we will all be your servants. But Joseph rejects the offer. He's doing this on purpose. He says that only the one who committed the crime, I want him. The rest of you can go. Go back to your father. Be at peace. What a test. This is Judah's chance. If you want to walk away, now's the time to walk away. He could walk away and say, well, I just got to take care of my family, my kids, my grandkids. I got to do. And the 10 of us should go, leave this one. It's okay. It happens sometimes. Have you ever found yourself back in a situation that you had failed at before? But now you have new knowledge, a new way of thinking. And the Lord has worked on your heart. You've changed. You really now understand what God's word means. But man, it's still tempting to do what you used to do. Walk away. Judah, the selfish one. Look at the text there. The selfish one. Judah, the one who would betray and lie, has a chance to walk away, allow Benjamin to remain, but he and the others can go free. And instead, what does he do? Look at verse 33 of chapter 44. Look what he says. Sir, take me instead. If Benjamin doesn't return home, my father will die. Take me in his place. Allow me to be his substitute. I told you, grace rescues us and grace transforms us. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are being conformed to the image of the Son. Look what's happening to Judah. The selfish has become selfless. The one who wanted only to take and gain has learned what it means to sacrifice. He once led with his evil scheming, and now he leads by his willingness to offer himself and serve, to care for a father who doesn't seem to care for him. Beloved, believe that God's grace is at work in you. Not only to save you, but to sanctify you, to change you, to transform you, to conform you to the image of the Son. Yes, the seed would come from the tribe of what? Judah. In fact, what's amazing is this. The grace that Judah experiences, this sanctifying grace, is actually only possible through the seed that is going to come from his own line. Judah was willing to give himself up as a substitute for Benjamin. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was willing to give himself up as a substitute for all who would believe and trust in him, including Judah himself. Judah shows us that God is at work. In his circumstances, in our own sin and conviction, in various forms of testing, shaping us, purifying us, preparing us for his purposes to be his faithful servants, to look like the Son who would come to live, die, and rise again. But beloved, all of this is possible only because of the one who would come through this Judah. And a whole long line of sinners, unclean and insignificant folks, cleansed by the one who said, "Take me instead. Let them free. I'll endure the slavery. I'll endure the cross. I'll live and die in their place. Take me instead." And because he did, we too can now walk in his ways. Amen? Glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that there is not one wasted moment when we belong to you, that you are at work conforming us to the image of the Son, and we see that even in the life of Judah. You did a work in him, that you took him from where he was and brought him to a place where then he would be just a dim reflection of the one who would come from his line, the perfect one, the one whose righteousness would cover not just Judah, but all who would trust in his name. And not just that, but he would not just rescue, he would change us. Thank you, Lord, that you are changing us now. I pray that we would allow that process to continue to take place with joy in our hearts. Change us, Lord. We want to reflect you. We want to be the selfless followers of Jesus the Christ. We want the world to know the kind of love and hope and sacrifice that you brought. And may they see it through the way we live in honor of you and in gratefulness for what you have done for us. Change us, Lord, we pray, because of Jesus the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.